with you this morning. I hope that you are wide awake and ready to be encouraged by the example of Saul in a negative way. Because we'll see in Saul something that we probably struggle with all the time and may have not really thought about properly.
The name of our series, again, is You Asked For It. And we're going to see this morning how Saul's experience begins to very specifically parallel the experience of Israel. We're going to get into some of the things that Saul does that is exactly what Israel did, and it's as if God is screaming from the heavens, "You asked for it." We're going to see this because Saul's name, Shaul, is the Hebrew word meaning asked, having been asked of God. Let me ask you a question. What would you be willing to compromise in order to succeed? What are you ready to give up in order to make sure your goals and your thoughts of what you deserve to be and deserve to have, what are you ready to compromise in order to make sure those things come to fruition? Let me tell you a story about a younger pastor. Gets a phone call from a lady, and the lady says, "I'm getting married." He says, "Great, good for you, awesome." The lady says, "We want you to do the wedding." He says, "Fantastic." And then as she begins to describe the situation, the pastor became aware that he couldn't do the wedding. He didn't think that the wedding was biblical, allowable, ordainable in the eyes of God. And so he decided that he had to tell her no. And she pleaded with him. Now, this pastor was relatively new and relatively concerned, obviously, with what people thought about him. So after about 10 minutes of talking, he just said, "You know what? Maybe I can make an exception." And so he told her he would call her back later. So he hung up the phone, and he hopped in the shower, and he started asking himself these questions. Well, what if I say no, and the people of the church get really mad at me? And then he started asking, well, what if I say no and people think I'm legalistic or people think I'm dogmatic or people think I'm whatever? And then he started to ask, what if I say yes and God says no? What if I say yes and then never can stand up and preach my position again? He was torn. He was torn by this desire to be liked, desire to be accepted, desire to be one of the group, and yet at the same time wanting to honor God the best he could in the understanding of his word. So he did what any people-loving pastor would do. Got out of the shower and called another pastor and said, "Convert me to your view." So he called another pastor and said, "Correct me. Correct my theology so I can do this wedding because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings." And the pastor that he talked to on the phone preached for about 30 minutes and totally convinced our main character that he was right in the first place. So he picks up the phone, calls the lady, says, "I'm very sorry, I cannot do your wedding." She hangs up and never talks to him again. A big deal? Shouldn't it be something that this pastor just kind of went with the flow? I mean, after all, the great majority of Christian churches probably would have done it with a smile on their face. What's wrong with this guy? The answer is that he was unwilling to compromise what he thought, even though he realized he might be wrong. Even though, because he realized that it would cost him sometimes the respect of people, he decided to do what he thought was right, no matter what. I would love to tell you Saul is that example, but he's not. Saul chickens out. Why? Because people start leaving. And his heart. I remember one time, this time the guy in the story's me, remember at Calvary Bible Church in Missouri, the average age of the people in the church, no offense to anyone, was about 60. And I was 26. No other kids in the nursery but mine. And a young couple visited church. I met them. I liked them. I related to them. And more than that, I was just so happy somebody near my age was at this church. If I'm lying, I'm dying. After church, I didn't preach that Sunday. The other pastor did. After church, I went into my office. I got on my knees, and I begged God to bring them back. Because I wanted somebody that's close to my age. And God didn't. Now later, we had plenty. But at that point, God said, your goals, your desires are not the issue here. God says, my desires are the issue. And let's be honest, the older you get, the nicer you get, right? These young people were probably glue-sniffing, crazy. No, I'm just kidding. So what about regular people? We've talked about two pastors. What about you? Is this question, what are you willing to compromise in order to succeed? Is this kind of a naive question? Is this something that a pastor would ask but nobody else asks? I mean, after all, Dom, we live in the real world, which means if we're going to be honest, we're going to fail. We live in the real world. And so because of that, we're so used to compromising anyway that we've never really begun to ask this question, what are we willing to compromise? Basically anything that gets in the way of our goal. I'm going to challenge that this morning. I'm going to ask you to challenge that this morning so that you don't end up like countless Major League Baseball players who broke records because they were on steroids. If you ask them, what would you do to be a great player? They would say, anything necessary. May work in baseball does not work with the Lord. Let's get to our text, shall we? Look at this in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. I think that's important. I think he began to reign at a time when people are getting to the point where they're starting to really think about life success. And he reigned for 42 years over Israel. That means he started at 30, he ended at 72. So he started right out of seminary and he ended up retiring, in a sense. Now, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. Look at this. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. I want you to recognize something before we go any further. Saul limited his army. Why? Because God can deliver with a small army. Do you believe that this morning? See, before we go any further, we have to make sure that we actually believe in our mind that God is real. Otherwise, it's not compromise when we live in an ungodly way. It's just being ourselves. Do you understand where I'm going with that? It's like it's only compromise when you really believe that God can do it, and then you chicken out. So a lot of what passes for compromise in the church is really just evidence that maybe people aren't saved in the first place. We see here, though, that Saul seems to understand, I only need 2,000, and Jonathan only needs 1,000. He limits his army and wins. He limits his army and wins. Look what he did to everybody else. He sent the rest home. Now notice who wins. Let's go in our verse here, in verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Who won? The guy with 1,000 troops won. Coincidence? No. What he's saying here is God is choosing the least amount of people to do the greatest amount of stuff. This has to be understood before we go further in the story because this sets up just how far Saul seems to fall here. Look what he says. It says that Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land saying, let the Hebrews hear. Hear what? Saul won again. Remember a couple weeks ago? The reason why Saul was even respected as a king is why? Because he had a military victory. Here's another one for Saul. No, it was God's military victory. God chose Jonathan and the smaller army to win. And so he blows this trumpet and he says, "Let the Hebrews hear, love me. Love me. I won. I've had success. I've accomplished my goal." At least for now, right? We see that Saul succeeds with a little army and God. Everybody tracking with me so far? Don't want to belabor the point too much. We go from there to jumping on the bandwagon. You know what happens when you have a little bit of success? People want to follow you. Let me ask a question. I don't want to offend anybody. How many Patriots fans are in the United States of America? Hundreds? Thousands? Maybe millions? How many Lions fans are there? I mean, outside of Michigan, how many Lions fans? In Michigan, how many Lions fans are there? Why? Why are there so many Eagles fans and so little Lions fans? Well, one is good taste. And two is that there's a culture of winning and what? A culture of losing. And everybody wants to back what? The winner. Saul wins. Saul accomplishes his goal. Saul achieves success, and now he's popular. Everybody loves him. Everyone wants to follow him. Look at this. It's great. Verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Wait a second. Who smote them? God and Jonathan. Who gets the credit? Saul. It's because he's the boss. You know? That's why coaches in the NFL get so much credit. They don't throw, they don't catch, they don't tackle, they don't block. They get the credit. Why? Because they're the boss. So people are like, this is great. Saul is our king. He's defending us. He's a military genius. Let's follow Saul. And you could just see them start to march. Look in verse 4. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, and look what happened. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and they camped in Michmash, east of Bethaven. What happens here? Isn't it amazing that once Saul has success, people rally around him, so now the Philistines have to respond? Can I suggest that the realization of this fact is what drives so many Christians and so many churches? A little success gives us a reputation of success, gives us more success. Okay, so far so good. Saul was now the king with respect in town. Why? Because he was the conquering hero, and now everybody wants to be around him. They are jumping on the bandwagon. The realization of this is what drives so many shallow, success-seeking churches. And the realization of this is what drives all of our compromise. Why did Peter deny that he knew Jesus? Because a girl asked him, and he didn't want to look like a fool in front of the girl. Why do we compromise at all? It's because we're so afraid of failure, and then corresponding to that, we're so afraid of getting the reputation of failure that we end up losing even more chance at success that we just give up and we say, God, you're going to have to bend a little bit here because I want to succeed and achieve my goal. Well, unfortunately, in Saul's life and unfortunately in our life, easy on, easy off. As quick as you gain human respect by success, you lose human respect by what? Failure. By failure. Israel, now as quickly as they rallied behind Saul, look, are now beginning to abandon him. Look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Can you just see this? Here they're marching. We're going to follow Saul. We're going to follow Saul. What? There's 30,000? Let's go in a pit. Let's hide. See, they wanted to be part of the Super Bowl winning team. What they didn't want to be is the Super Bowl loser or the first team in years to go 0-16. They wanted to distance themselves from Saul when it looked like, hey, we're in real danger here. And I see so much of myself in this. I, like anybody, I want to be a part of something that's bigger and part of something that's winning and successful. And then you see danger and you're like, you know what, maybe we should just cower and just forget it. What does Saul do? Well, we're going to see. Look at this in verse 7, though. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and look at this, and all the people followed him, trembling. This was Saul the mighty. Saul the military genius. Saul, can we trust him? Because obviously he didn't beat the Philistines because they're back and they're bigger and badder than ever. Can we really trust him? Not to keep drawing football analogies here, but they just keep coming to my mind. I've seen this to be true in two major football cities. One, Washington, D.C., where every 2 years they change coaches. And every 2 years they say, we're going to the Super Bowl. We have Marty Schottenheimer. How'd that work? They fired him. We're going to the Super Bowl because we have Joe Gibbs. How'd that work? They fired him. Of course, he took a different position, but we all know they fired him. We're going to the Super Bowl. We have Steve Spurrier. What happened? They fired him. Why? Because he didn't do any of it. And the other major football metropolis is the Detroit Lions, right? Every time they get a new coach, it's like, yes, we're going to win. No, you're not. Maybe someday. And they fire him. That's what we've seen. That's what we've seen. We see this over and over and over again. In verse 7, this great military leader is now, is this guy really qualified? After all, you know, the enemy seems stronger now because of him. I suggest to you that we find out that Saul has a weight problem. Look in verse 8. Now he waited 7 days. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. They were giving up on Saul the mighty. Why? Because it wasn't working anymore. We're talking a matter of days. Now the danger seems real. Now his genius seems like incompetence. Now his power seems like weakness. We have a bigger enemy now than we did before. Thanks a lot, Saul. And they're ditching on him. So what does he do? What does he do? Well, let me tell you what he should have done. He should have done exactly what he did at the beginning of our chapter. He should have said, God can deliver with 2,000. God can deliver with 1,000. God can deliver with 10. If you want to go. That's not what he does. Let's understand the situation here. They were waiting to go to battle. They were waiting until Samuel showed up to do a burnt offering. That was his prerogative. He was a prophet. He was still, in a sense, a spiritual leader here. And Saul's looking around like, Samuel, you are killing me. Literally. If you could just get here, let's get God out of the way, and then I can go to my battle. I can win. I can be successful, and people will love me again. And Samuel does not show up. Coincidence? I don't think so. Samuel doesn't show up because we're going to see that God is making Saul wait. Just like when I prayed in Missouri, just Lord, bring this couple in. Just, I like these guys. Just bring them in. God says, you know what? You're going to have to wait. We find here that Saul, that's his problem. He has a wait problem. And it's Samuel's fault in Saul's mind. What he should have done was wait. Look what he does. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring it to me. Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And look at this. And he offered the burnt offering. I need God so the people will rally around me. But I don't want to obey him. I don't want to wait for him. I just want his stamp of approval on what I've already decided needs to be done. I see this in me all the time. Have you ever really wanted to eat? And then you pray? And then after you pray, you realize what a pathetic prayer it was? Like you're at a restaurant, and it's your favorite meal, and you're just like, oh, Lord, thank you for this food. Dive! That's what Saul's doing. He's like, I want to fight. I want to win. I want success. I want my goals. And so let's get this God element out of the way. I'll do it. He sacrifices an animal he had no right to do. And look what happens directly next. Verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Coincidence? I don't think so. You can just imagine the smoke starting to clear, and people are like, oh, yeah, now we have God behind us. Yeah, let's go. Let's attack. And this is what Samuel says. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Hey, Sammy. Welcome. And what happens? Well, kingdom come. And kingdom go. We'll get there in a second. The next point is stop making excuses. Look at this. I love this in verse 10. Look at this. In verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? Now, you always know how guilty a person is by the quality of excuses you get, right? I love excuses. I use them all the time. We see in Saul that he does the same thing. Look at this in verse 11. And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me. Let's stop there for a second. Samuel, the people are leaving. We had to do something. We had to step in and make sure we got this program running, this program of war. We had to get it running before we didn't have enough people to run the program. And look what he says next. Look at this in verse 11. And that you did not come within the appointed days. Samuel, you were late. We had a schedule. You didn't show up on time. So I had to take matters in our own hand. Does this strike any of you in your hearts? Have you ever acted or thought this way at all? I get nuts when people are late. I'm a not late kind of person. I'm always early. Drives Jen crazy. We have to be somewhere at 11. She'll get there about 2 to 11. I get there like 20 to 11. Just to stand around. And Saul's thinking, you didn't show up. So I did it. It's not my fault. One, we had this goal that we needed to accomplish. Two, you didn't show up on time. And look at the rest of verse 11. And that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Three, there's a real danger here, Samuel. Yeah, sure, we could wait on the Lord. We can obey the Lord. But, you know, you don't understand. We have goals, you were late, and there's danger. Then look at this in verse 12. I love this. This cracks me up. I hope it does you too. It says, therefore I said, this is Saul speaking, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself to do it. Come on. Don't you see that? It's disingenuous at best. He wanted to do it because he wanted to get it out of the way. And he says, hey, I didn't want to do it, but you didn't show up and the situation looked like it needed to be done, so I just did it. Saul makes excuses. And Saul compromised God for his own good. Isn't it amazing how we can justify almost anything? The pastor at the beginning of our story could have said, you know what, I know the Bible says this, or at least I believe the Bible to teach this, but you know what, I'm new and I don't want to hurt people's feelings. Isn't that more important? Why don't we just compromise this just so that I can build enough credibility in the eyes of the people, just so I can build enough Saul rah-rah following in order to have more and greater effect later? How many times do I hear things like, well, is that really that important? Is that the most important thing? We're so quick to compromise whatever we have decided to not be very important in the first place that now it just almost seems natural, doesn't it? What we forget is that our hearts are evil and desperately wicked. And when we tell ourselves, we're just giving up a little bit, we may be giving up the most important thing, credibility. Credibility. So what does he do? He makes a lot of excuses, and then we find kingdom come and gone. Just like that, Saul is rejected. Is this a little harsh from God? I mean, after all, Saul's doing his best. He's winning. He's inspiring the people. He's being the figurehead that they want. Can I suggest to you, just as we talked about in 1 Samuel 8, Saul just turned his back on God and he didn't even realize it. He thought he was doing what was best. Quicker, more efficient, less loss. He was making a smart kingly business decision, and in the process he turned his back on God, and Samuel says this with his gentle tone, "You're an idiot." In verse 13, look what it says. Samuel said to Saul, "You're an idiot. You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Do you see what Samuel just said? If you would have obeyed God, your son, your grandson, your grandson's son, your grandson's grandson's son's grandson's son would have been king. You would have had success beyond your wildest dreams if you didn't compromise to get it. Now, your son's never going to be king. In fact, the Jonathan that just won the battle earlier in this chapter will become best friends with your replacement. Now, I'm adding that, but we know that's the story, right? Look what he says here in verse 13. In verse 14, he says, "But now, now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Samuel says this, God wants an obedient man as a king. An obedient man will be successful. A disobedient man will be scraped aside. Obedience would have led to greater success. Now, I want to make a couple of quick points before we're done here this morning so that you don't misunderstand me. The first thing is, I am not saying obey God and you will be successful. Quite honestly, the health and prosperity gospel is a lie. I'm not saying if you obey God, you're going to make more money. If you obey God, you're going to reach more worldly success. I'm not saying that because it's not true. What I'm saying is obeying God is being successful. Obeying God is the goal that we should have. And when God blesses that, you know he's blessing his own glory and not our clever tricks. Obeying God does not give you more success. Obeying God is success. That's what God requires of us. He requires four things specifically. First of all, obedience. In Hosea 6:6, it says this, I desire loyalty and not sacrifice. And this is getting to where we were talking earlier, that they thought, hey, let's dishonor God, but then we'll give a sacrifice, everything's better. That's why God in Isaiah 1 says, I hate your sacrifices, because he knew that the Israelites were trying to manipulate him. And how many times have you ever said this? You know, I compromised. I'm going to church on Sunday, going to make everything better. I've heard people say that all the time. When I was a checkout girl at a supermarket in Maryland, I heard this lady, you know, in the cash register next to me said, man, I've had a bad week. I've done a lot of bad things. I got to go to church on Sunday and get me some Jesus. And I'd love to say I, you know, was bold and told her how wrong she was. I just kind of chuckled. In a perfect world, I would have turned to her and said, you know what God wants? Obedience, not sacrifice. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission, but it's always better, what? To not need forgiveness in the first place, right? Secondly, we need faith. In Luke 18 and following, we find that the next two points, faith and prayer, intersect. So turn with me, if you would, please, to Luke 18. Very quickly, I want to show you what God wants in terms of success. In Luke 18:1, we find this, a parable on prayer. It says this, while you're turning there, I'll just start reading. It says, now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she'll wear me out. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? See, the point is, look, if an unrighteous judge can get annoyed into doing what you ask him, what about the God who loves you so much that he gave his son to die for you? In verse 8, then Jesus asks this question. He says, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The question is not, will I get what I'm asking from God? The answer is, are we going to be successful in waiting for him? Or do we all have the same wait problem that Saul did? We don't want to wait for God. In Psalm 27, we find the last thing is patience. Success in terms of God's perspective is being obedient to him, having faith in him, being faithful in praying to him, and being patient for the answer. In verse 3 of Psalm 27, it says this, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek. Here is our goal, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I'll sing, yes! I'll sing praises to God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsaken me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. In verse 14 of Psalm 27, he concludes by saying this, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. What are you willing to compromise for worldly success? What are you willing to compromise? You willing to lie a little bit? Willing to doctor the books a little bit? Are you willing even just to not spend time in the Word of God and in prayer and in church and all these things that we're commanded to do, are you very willing just to let that stuff go because your goal has become more important than your God? Just like Israel, they wanted a king that eclipsed God. Now the king they got has eclipsed God by wanting to be liked. I got to be honest with you before we close. Nobody likes not being liked. And luckily, I've been blessed with an almost universally likable character. No, I'm just kidding. But back in the band days, before I was a Christian, my band had a motto. I still think it's true, even though it was made up by an unbeliever. And the motto was this: we don't care if anybody likes our music as long as everybody does. Isn't that true? We don't care whether people like us. We're going to honor God. And then people don't like us for it, and we collapse. Can I suggest to you this morning that your success in God's eyes has nothing to do with your worldly success, and it has everything to do with whether you're prioritizing God and being faithful to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would forgive us all for the idols of our heart, especially the idol we call success. Lord, first of all, I just thank you that I get to serve in a church that's more concerned with your glory than numbers, more concerned with your goodness than buildings, more concerned with you than with anything else. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that even churches that are striving to do things right need to be constantly warned against the temptation to compromise. And Lord, I thank you for the example of Saul that tells us that we think we're being more efficient sometimes. We think we're being more expedient when really we're just being disobedient. And Lord, would you please give us wisdom to know the difference? And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for the idols of my heart. Forgive me for making idols out of all your blessings, and that you would help me to lead with a clear conscience, the result of obedience, that you would help me to put you before everything. The only reason why I say that, if you know, Lord, so often is because you know how quick I am to forget that. So, Lord, I pray that you would remind us in Jesus' name.